Welcome to the Dublin Bible Talks. I'm Cameron Jones. Why read the Old Testament? For many, it seems so distant in both time and place. We begin our new series in 1 Samuel with an overview of the book that will begin to show its relevance, but also give principles for reading the Old Testament for ourselves. And please consider joining us live on Wednesdays from your workplace, 1 p.m. Dublin time on Zoom. It's a simple way of identifying as a Christian in your workplace. Simply use the link bit.ly/Dublin Bible Talks. That's bit.ly/Dublin Bible Talks. Today we are starting a new series in 1 Samuel. It's the first time the Dublin Bible Talks has dipped into the Old Testament since the very first thing that I did with a couple of people. There were actually only two other people involved apart from Alex and myself. That was how we started the Dublin Bible Talks. And we started with doing a Bible overview together, starting with Genesis and ending with Revelation. But today we're doing an introduction to the whole book of 1 Samuel, but it's also going to be something of an introduction to reading the Old Testament for ourselves. Because there's a common error that people fall into when reading these ancient stories. We read them like other ancient stories and not so other ancient stories that we're familiar with. When we're doing that, we look for the hero and we think we need to live like they do. That's how most ancient stories and modern stories that are presented to us function. We look for the hero and think we need to live like they do, and we also look for the villain and think, oh, we need to avoid living like they do. So each of those stories is really about me leading a moral life. And of course, there are many stories in 1 Samuel where we can learn lessons like that. There are characters that you don't want to be like, and also characters you can aspire to be more like. That's not wrong, but it's not the primary reason that these stories are here in the Bible. And this is also not just here to give us a contrast to the New Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament were different to the God of the New Testament. Have you encountered people who say that? I mean, the people who say that usually have not read either, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here's a question to consider. Why didn't Jesus come immediately after Genesis chapter 3? Immediately after human sin and human rebellion. There's a very long time until the Saviour comes. Why? That's another way of asking, what is the Old Testament there for? I think the most important answer, and I got this from a great teacher of mine from Sydney as I was growing up, the Old Testament is the necessary preparation for the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament is the necessary preparation for the coming of Jesus. What our God has done in the work of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, to fix this messed up world and is huge. And part of the reason that we would be able to understand what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we hear God's promise. Immediately after human sin in Genesis 3, God makes a promise, and he doesn't abandon it. He doesn't set aside his purposes. He promised that he would mend things. And then there is the story of what God does in faithfully keeping that promise. That is the story of the Old Testament. And the New Testament account is the account of the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill what God promised he would do. Jesus has come, and God has done and will do what needs to be done to fix the world. And that is why the Old Testament is important to us. We are people who are living in the light of the fulfillment. We read the Old Testament because we are Christians who, and we want to know what it is that Jesus has fulfilled. And we look back at the stories and we see them in the light of what we know has now happened in Jesus. Yes, the stories we're going to look at in 1 Samuel and throughout the Old Testament have moral power, and we should not take that out of what we're reading. We shouldn't remove that from what we're reading. But there's something even more important than the moral power. These stories we read in the Old Testament, these stories we're going to read in 1 Samuel, have gospel power. And all the time we should be constantly asking, how is this story preparing us for the fulfillment of God's promises to save people, even of all nations, people like me and people like you? The book of 1 Samuel, it's set in a time of a leadership crisis for the people of Israel. And we are familiar, aren't we, with the failures of human leaders, aren't we? Even if we set aside our tendency to be cynical and be a bit humble about the people who are leading and in leading trying to do a very difficult job, the failure of leaders remains an aspect of the fallen world in which we live. And that is the same world that we encounter as 1 Samuel begins. 1 Samuel is the story of what God did to his people, did for his people in a time of chaos and uncertainty, in the midst of a leadership crisis. And we see that what God did was consistent with what he'd promised he would do in the past. And it also anticipates what God will eventually do when he sends the world the leader that they really need. Now, these narratives, as we read them, are masterfully written, and they are full of what makes great stories. They're full of conflict and relationships and good intentions gone wrong and great characters and corruption. It's very, very readable. But why are we reading it? Well, we're reading it to see what it is that God then did. When Samuel begins, there's been 200 years of chaos in the nation of Israel. It's a period of time recorded in the book called Judges. It was a period of time in which there were no permanent leadership structures. There was no central government in Israel. And a cycle began, where things would be good, and then the people would forget God, and then they would suffer God's judgment, and then they would cry out in pain. And then God would save them by a leader called a judge. And then things would be good. And then they'd forget again. The cycle actually was more like a spiral. So much like a spiral, get it worse and worse and worse, and the people forget and forget and forget even more. And it ends with these words in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. You can look it up if you want to test that what I'm saying is right. Judges 21 verse 25 summarizes the situation at the end of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so 1 Samuel opens at the end of that period of time that we're introduced to a priest named Eli and his sons. We find out that Eli is a good man, but his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are despicable. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to have a read of verses 12 to 17, and see how we are introduced to these characters. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up by the priest he would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Do you see what was happening there? There was a practice that was random for the getting of food, and that was the right way of doing it from the boiling pot. But these guys weren't satisfied with that provision by God, and they took the very best pieces for themselves. These men were taking the sacrifices of the people, especially the fat portions that God had made special mention of in his instructions about the sacrifices, and they were taking all of that for themselves. Showing contempt for the people, showing contempt for God. That's what Eli's sons were doing. And what does Eli, the good high priest, what does he do? Well, verse 22, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That means they were treating the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, they were treating it like a brothel. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. See, Eli himself was not a bad man, but he was unable to control his sons. A picture of a corrupt and incapable leadership. And leadership like that is really quite normal in this world, isn't it? I mean, we live in a great country here, but there's still corruption. There's still people in power for their own ends. They're self-serving. And we're living in a place where things are pretty good compared to other parts of the world, but human leadership tends in that more corruptive directions. Good intentions are not good enough to make things right. Western democracy is the story of this. A person comes on the scene who we think will fix things, and so we elect them. But after a term or maybe two, they haven't lived up to our expectations, and so we look for the next person who we think will. And some might be tempted to think that what we really need is a different form of government, that lets popular and strong leaders rise up and lead without the hindrances of democracy, because we've forgotten that democracy was attractive precisely because we discovered that one person having the power wasn't a good idea either. And so we see here in Israel so long ago is not very far different from our experience of the world ourselves. Human leadership fails our expectations. And so what did God do? Well, 1 Samuel records the provision of a number of leaders. First of all, Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. And with each of them, there are lessons for us to learn about our desire for a leader who can save us, a leader who can save us from ourselves, a leader who can bring justice, a leader who can sort out this mess. And we find in this book of 1 Samuel these three leaders. The first leader that God sends into the mess is Samuel. And he is a real contrast to the leadership of Eli and his sons. The story of Samuel runs from chapter 1 to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And the first thing we learn about him is how incredibly unimpressive he is. If you don't know the people, the places that are spoken of as this book begins, as Samuel is being introduced to us, actually, that's really the point. No one knew the people or places spoken of. Even in that day, he was a nobody from Nowheresville. He wasn't a rich or powerful person. He was from the outback, hill area. But his mother was a godly woman. And we find out that his mother prays in an amazing prayer at his birth. And that provides us with the theological background for both 1 and 2 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 with me and read along with me from verse 2, where Hannah prays, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, and raises up." Do you see the theme in her song there? The God who is there is the God who turns things upside down. He brings life out of death. He brings down the mighty and he lifts up the poor. He changes things. He has the power and the will to sort out the world. Friends, are you troubled by the mess of the world? Are you troubled about injustice? Are you troubled by corruption? Well, there is a God who cares about those things, and he is the hope of the world. Hannah's prayer is a word of prophecy that directs the themes of this book and actually of the whole Bible. See, down in chapter 10 of, down in verse 10 of that chapter, how she finishes. Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In those verses, we encounter a key word for the first time. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, it is Christ. The leaders of Israel who will emerge in this book will be called the Lord's anointed. That's what Messiah and Christ means. And they will be, in different ways, foreshadowing. They will be giving a taste of what the ultimate Lord's anointed will be like. As we read the account of Samuel's childhood, one of the things we learn is that the God who is really there is a God who speaks. And he speaks to Samuel. He also speaks to Eli. In chapter 3, we have the story of Samuel being called by God. And what is the outcome? If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 19, and read that with me. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." And the first words of the next chapter, what are they? Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." The very first thing that God did for his people in a state of crisis was to send them a prophet. Send them one who would bring them the word of the Lord himself. And that is what the people needed more than anything else. What they really needed was God's word to rule over them. And from chapters 4 to 6, there is a section filled with dark humour where Samuel drops out of the story for a bit. It's a bit with the Philistines, who are the constant enemy of Israel. They conquer the Israelites for a time. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. And then Eli, that good but incapable old man, hears of it and he falls over and he dies himself. But the Ark of the Covenant is stolen, and the Philistines put it in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. But things do not go well for the statue of Dagon or the Philistines. And the Ark is returned to the people. And in that story, what do we learn? Well, in that story, we notice the absence of any leader. Samuel is not mentioned. The priests all die. Saul and David are not yet on the scene. But the Philistines still get beaten. Who beats the Philistines? God does, and he doesn't need any help. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, Samuel's leadership comes to the fore. But think on this. If God does not need us to deal with the evil of the world, what kind of leadership does Israel need? Well, what they need is the kind of leadership that they had in Samuel. What did Samuel do? 1 Samuel 7 verse 3. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. If God is God and doesn't need our help for anything, what kind of leadership do we need? We need leadership like Samuel's leadership. We need a leader who will speak God's word, a leader who will turn people back to God. Look now at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. The Philistines are threatening again, and knowing now what we know about God, what does Israel need? 1 Samuel 7, verse 5, Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." They need a leader who will speak God's word to them, but they also need a leader who will pray for them. Samuel's leadership is then summed up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 and following. But verse 15 says, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Now that word there, judged, means much more than we think of when we think of judging. It's much more than a judge presiding in court. A judge in that sense, in the Old Testament sense, is one who puts things right. Not just punishing, but restoring things to how they should be. And in verse 16, we find out that he goes on a circuit year by year to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged all Israel in all these places. He brought righteousness, he brought justice, and he put things right in those places, all around the area of Israel, for all the Israelites. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So in that, in this introduction, what do we learn from Samuel's leadership? In the face of corrupt leadership, God gives a Samuel, one who will bring his people back to him, one who will pray for his people, one who will lead them in right dealing with each other, a leader who foreshadows Jesus. For when Jesus came, he was a perfected Samuel. He did what Samuel did, but properly and completely. But there was a problem for Samuel. The problem with Samuel is that he got old, and in chapter 8, verse 1, he had the idea of making his sons, Joel and Abijah. They were serving down south, and he wanted them to be taking his place. But it turns out his sons are just like Eli's sons had been, out for dishonest gain. And Samuel grows old, and there's no guarantee that there's a great and good person. That as Samuel gets old, we realize there's no guarantee that a great and good person will have great and good children. And so the elders of Israel come to Samuel, and they recognize the problem, and they ask for a king like the nations have. What they're really saying is this, and think about how poor their thinking is. What they're saying is, we're sick of judges being succeeded by sons who are not as good as their father. And so what we want you to do is to establish a system that is more permanent, which will have sons succeed their fathers. Now, how stupid is that? I mean, that's what a monarchy is, isn't it? That's what kings are. But how stupid that they're asking for something that is replicating, but in a more permanent form, what was going wrong in the first place. And where did they get the idea that that was going to be a wonderful concept from? Well, they get it from the nations that were powerful around them. They have fallen into the trap of thinking that God's kingdom can be built using the world's ways. Friends, do you sometimes think that a church can be made more prayerful or more effective by using business principles? Do you really think that God's kingdom can be built using the world's ways? Do you think that a congregation will become more prayerful by using business management principles? In chapter 8, Samuel warns them that what a king like the nations will do for them. In verses 10 and following of that chapter, he uses one word again and again, and he says the word take. A leader like the world is always tending to be on the take. But God ends up saying to Samuel, obey their voice and make them king. God gives his people what they want. They insist on it and they can have it. And let's see what lessons they learn. Well, in the following chapters, it's about how they're king. They get the king they asked for. In chapter 9, we meet this man, Saul. He's an impressive-looking man. He is a head taller than everyone else in the kingdom. People want a king, and God chooses one. God won't abandon his people. But in chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel tells them that this will work if the king is obedient to God. That's the criteria for this king that they've asked for working. If he's obedient to God, then it will work. But if this king rebels, God will be against them. They need an obedient king. But even if this king fails and the people are under God's judgment, we find out that God will still not abandon them because he has made promises. Well, what happens to Saul? Well, in chapters 13 and 15, we find really that he's not up to the task. And he disobeys God. And just as God says, he is rejected. And then God says he will now choose a king, a man after his own heart. Now, that's quite a misunderstood phrase. We tend to think of that phrase, a king after God's own heart, we tend to think that that means that God's going to choose a really godly man this time. But that's not what he means. A man after God's own heart means a man that God has set his heart on. God has set his own heart on a king. It's not David's heart that is important. It is God's heart that is important in this decision making about a second king of Israel. And God will not deal with David in the way that Saul was treated. He's not going to be like Saul, treated on the people's terms, be good and things will go well, be bad and things will go badly. No, God has chosen David under gracious terms, by God's heart. That's why Saul is not forgiven when he sins. But when David sins, a most horrendous sin, he is forgiven. That happens because the terms of relationship between those kings are different. Saul is the king under the world's terms. David is the king under God's terms, terms of grace. Saul was a negative figure who shows us the way all human leaders fail. It's because they live in God's world and seek to manage and rule, but every man is a sinner, and every leader will let us down. What we really need is a leader who is obedient to God. And when we come to the New Testament, we should have a look at the theme of Jesus' obedience. I think that's a theme that we maybe don't look at enough. But looking at 1 Samuel shows that we should, when we look at Jesus, look at his obedience and how he stands out as being obedient. But when we get to David, we get to the man who God has chosen on his own terms, not the terms of the nations, but on the gracious terms of God himself. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the rest of the book is about David being God's chosen king, while Saul, the asked-for king, is still on the throne. And that does create some problems. But throughout that section, the primary theme is this: God overthrows the enemies of his chosen people by his chosen king. And many of the Psalms are written by David in this period of time. The book of 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines and the resolution of the issue of God's people having two kings at the one time. The asked-for king, Saul, and the king chosen by God's own heart, David. And then what happens next? Well, we end up finding that David is a great king, but not because he is a better man than Saul. In fact, the sin of David is a far more atrocious act than Saul's. But the basis of the covenant of God with his people through their chosen representative, Saul the asked-for king, that was a covenant of works. If the king performs, God will bless. If the king fails, God will curse. And the king failed because he was a fallen human man who can never meet the criteria of perfection required for a relationship with God. But the basis of the covenant with David is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of God's generosity, of God's grace, so that even David's horrendous sin, and it is horrendous, even if it seems that he would have got away with his sin if God hadn't intervened, even if David seemed unbothered by getting away with such an atrocious thing if God hadn't intervened, even with that awfulness, David is not cursed because of God's mercy. And friends, that is just what we need. But this book also ends up pointing to our need of a king who's better than David. A king who can build a temple for God's people and ultimately who can build us into being the temple of God ourselves, God's dwelling place. 1 Samuel points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing us that we cannot perform works to enter into God's favour. Trying to do that leads only to destruction. 1 Samuel shows us what we need is God's generosity to us. Samuel points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing us that the leadership we need is more than any of us who is merely human can ever provide. What we need is a king who is as perfect as God himself. Thank you for listening to the recording of the Dublin Bible Talks. You can join us in real time on Wednesdays at 1 p.m. Dublin time on Zoom, bit.ly/Dublin Bible Talks. That's bit.ly/Dublin Bible Talks.